The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time for confession alone to God alone, if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As time caught us in our study Sunday morning, we had just embarked upon the section called Former Ritual, Present Reality. We're taking a look at the donning of the boots, and we did a little bit of research on that. It's the third increment of the panoply. And we have noted that the boots are made for walking. And the walking, especially in the first century, was designed in this context for going from point A to point B to evangelize people into the royal family. It was a time in which the Jews were making a transition from Judaism over to Christianity, that is, those who believed in the gospel. And therefore, it was a period of time of great transition. The Jews were used to the ritual plan of God, and they were being introduced to the fulfillment of that ritual. And some bought into it, and some did not. It is interesting that those who wrote the New Testament, with the exception of Luke, were Jews. And on occasion, there are some of the epistles that are actually written specifically to Jews. James is an example. And so you have this body of individuals, primarily Jewish in the very beginning, who are beginning to hear the gospel of the Messiah. Some believe and some do not. But there are many who are confused by Gnosticism. That comes out in a lot of Paul's writings. Galatians is an example of that. And so the Judaizers emerge from that. They wanted to keep some aspects of the Mosaic law, circumcision being one of them, as well as other concepts from the law, as well as the principles they're learning about the New Testament concepts. They wanted to merge and make a synthesis. And so that created problems that Paul had to address. This requires the activity of those who know doctrine to convey it to others, and you have to start with the gospel. An unbeliever simply cannot understand the Word of God. They can understand it academically. They can take the course in college called the Bible as Literature. But they can't grow in grace because they're unbelievers. And they can't process divine thought because they don't have the enabling power and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2 clearly describes for us the reasons for this. You have to be a believer in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit becomes your teacher. In the church age, the process for that begins in what is called the church building. That is the organization. The organization of the church is brick and mortar. There is an organism which is the body of Christ, and that has to do with those who believe in Christ at any point in the church age's history. So you're body of Christ, and we're in the organization of Grace Doctrine Church as we study the Word. And so evangelism over the last two millennia has been extremely important in order to enlarge the royal family. And as Paul is in the Roman safe house, he's being guarded by Roman soldiers who are dressed in their panoply. He notices all that they're wearing and quizzes them about it, no doubt. And he develops a doctrine based on the panoply of the Roman soldier. There are six increments that he notes. There are others that are not mentioned by him, but he thought that there were six that were pertinent to the dressing of the believer's soul. And the believer's soul has to be dressed in this armor, this invisible armor, in order to stand fast against the opposition that is evident in the devil's world. I was talking with a Dorito today, and we noted that historical trends do not bode well for client nation America. The problem with the word trend in historical trend is that it has momentum. And when an idea, an ideology, a philosophy gets momentum by a large number of people, it's hard to turn that around, especially when the means by which they can be instructed has been guarded and therefore infiltrated by the dark side. And the truth that could influence them to come back to the light is under assault and therefore is being diminished on a day-by-day basis. And we have the only artillery that is left. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is our offensive weapon. On every other occasion, the believer is to play defense. He's to use doctrine. He is to make decisions based on the Word of God. But you cannot become aggressive with unbelievers. The only offensive action you have for them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the boots are made for walking, and that means in your daily activities, as you go from point A to point B, the Holy Spirit may introduce to you an opportunity to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned on Sunday, in order to be effective, there are some basic doctrines regarding the gospel that you need to clearly understand. And that's where we are in our study. Former ritual, present reality takes up this. And we started it on Sunday, and I want to remind you of some introductory points to this section of our study. We are actually going to amplify Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It reads this way. Whom, here meaning Jesus Christ, God publicly displayed by means of His blood as the place of propitiation. Helasterion is the word there and is actually translated mercy seat. And He uses it on purpose to take us back to the ritual plan of God, where God was satisfied with the sacrifice of an innocent animal on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it. And so God publicly displayed by means of His blood as the place of propitiation through faith in Christ. And this was a demonstration of His righteousness because of the passing over of previously committed sins. The sins were passed over at Yom Kippur. They were not judged, nor were they forgiven. Those are assignments for Messiah, and that does not occur until the first century. And so these things had to be managed in a certain way that the Jews could move forward and not be weighed down with the guilt of sin. And Yom Kippur managed that for them. The delay in judgment is mentioned as the verse closes, and it has to do with pre-cross sins. So Romans 3:25 indicates that believers in the Old Testament were saved, but judgment of their sins was suspended. You do remember that on the cross, the sins of the human race were judged, but they were not forgiven. Forgiveness occurs through faith alone in Christ alone. And two doctrines that emerge from one's faith in Christ have to do with propitiation and reconciliation. And these are doctrines that we're going to note as we amplify the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the innocent animal was placed on the brass altar in the outer court, and I think that is a relatively okay representation of that. That's the tabernacle there, but later it became the temple. An animal's throat was cut, the blood collected, and was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. And this was done only once a year by him, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The physical death of the animal represented to the spiritual death of the Messiah. And we learn in Leviticus that the life of the animal is in the blood, and that introduces our major subject for this evening. Here's Leviticus 17:11, which is in a context where God is instructing Moses about how all of this is to take place. And in this particular verse, he's addressing this sacrifice. The life, and the word there for life is nephesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And dam is the word for blood here. That has to do with the blood of the animal, of course. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement. And kafar is the word here for atonement. There's no forgiveness and no judgment here. It simply passes over until the Messiah is actually sacrificed in the future. So make atonement for the souls, and the word there is nephesh again. So we have life. The third word in the verse is nephesh, translated life. The middle of the verse has nephesh again, and it has to do with the souls of the individual. The souls, for it is the blood dom by reason of the life, nephesh, and here it really means soul, that makes atonement. And so you have to distinguish between all of these various applications that one word is used to define. So it can get a little confusing. So we need to note some of this. This statement was uttered by the Lord to Moses, and he's being instructed about the life of animals being in their blood. The words life and soul or souls in verse 11 are the Hebrew noun nephesh. It can have as many as three different translations in English Bibles. One is breath, secondly is life, and thirdly is soul. And the two that are important in our study are those found in Leviticus 17:11. Here we discover that the blood of the animal refers to its life, its physical life. Animals do not possess a soul. And this is amplified in the excerpt that we closed with on Sunday. And that excerpt reads this way: the innocent animal's blood was an apt representation of a life given on behalf of others, because the animal's blood is its life. When the scripture states that the life, the word there is nephesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood in Leviticus 17:10 through 14, the context is referring to the physical life of the sacrificial animal. The Hebrew word nephesh sometimes means life and sometimes soul, but when used of animals, it means life. When referring to man, nephesh may be translated soul or the inner being. For example, Genesis 2:7. Because animals do not possess a soul, the seat of animal life is in its physical blood. Well, there's a reason for us having to note this, because there is a phrase that is found in Scripture in the New Testament, the English translations, the blood of Christ. And a lot of false doctrine has emerged from that. You see it especially in Hebrews. Whoever wrote Hebrews had a very in-depth knowledge and understanding of the Jewish sacrificial process. And so the blood of the animal and the blood of Christ is compared in the book of Hebrews. But there has been a misunderstanding with regard to what it references with regard to Jesus. When he is on the cross, the image is given that it was his shed blood that bought our salvation. Well, he did bleed some. He had a crown of thorns shoved down into his scalp, and you're well aware, if you've ever had a child bump his head, you bleed like a stuck pig out of your scalp, and so it seems like it'll never stop. But it's simply a very minor injury. But there is a lot of bleeding from a scalp injury. Also, he had blood from his wrists and from his feet because of the spikes that were driven into the wood through those parts of his body. And, of course, there were lashes on his back from the scourging, 39 lashes. Salt was thrown into those wounds, and so there is not much blood there. So he didn't die from loss of blood. So the question arises, what is the blood of Christ and what does it really mean? And that's what we engage now. The Hebrew word nephesh presents problems for English translators since the Hebrew contains no specific word for soul. It was a concept that the Hebrew language did not address. And so this commentary by W.E. Vine gives a thorough analysis of how this dilemma is managed. If you have in your library Vine's Word Studies, this is in the front of the new edition. He writes that the noun nephesh refers to the essence of life, the act of breathing. However, from that concrete concept, a number of more abstract meanings were developed. The noun appears in its first occurrence in Genesis 1:10. Quote, the moving creature that has life. And in its second occurrence in Genesis 2:7, where it is translated living soul. That's where man comes into the picture. However, in over 400 later occurrences, it is translated soul. While this serves to make sense in most passages, it is an unfortunate mistranslation of the term. The real difficulty of the term is seen in the inability of almost all English translations to find a consistent equivalent or even a small group of high-frequency equivalents for the term. The King James Version alone uses over 28 different English terms for this one Hebrew word. The problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the idea behind it is presented in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or opposition of the terms body and soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. The Hebrew contrasts two other concepts which are not found in the Greek and Latin tradition, namely the inner self and the outer appearance, or as viewed in a different context, what one is to oneself, as opposed to what one appears to be to one's observers. And by the way, that's two things that generally are true of everybody. You got one idea of who you are, and everybody else has their own. The inner person is nephesh, while the outer person or reputation is shem, most commonly translated name. Now, Noah's first son was named Shem. So what was Noah's first son's name? Name. So he's known by the Hebrew word Shem, which is name. I think that's interesting. Here's what actually it means, if you break it down a little. It's a renowned reputation. To have a good name, a good character, or it can just be a person's name, such as Shem. And so, as you can obviously see, the understanding of the term in the Old Testament is rather opaque. Continuing with the last comment by Vine, in narrative or historical passages of the Old Testament, nephesh can be translated as life or self, as in Leviticus 17:11. Quote, "For the life or nephesh of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for yourselves." Needless to say, the reading soul is meaningless in such a text, meaning an animal doesn't have a soul. You have physical birth, and you have selection, and that produces human life. And that selection includes the imputation of your soul to your physical body. The body is created by parents, not the soul. So you have biological life, and that is something that is done through human procreation. But you have human life that is done by God through the imputation of the soul. So for there to be human life, there has to be the imputation of soul life to biological life. And when that occurs, it's called theologically selection. That results in human life, and you have now a person. And you give it a name, like Seth. So context must guide the expositor as to which of the three words to choose. Now, there are three that we noted. Breath is the first one. And that's Neshama, found in Genesis 2:7, where Jesus Christ blows into the nostrils the breath of life for Adam. And so the second word, life, is nephesh, Leviticus 17:11. We've noted that just a moment ago. And finally, the word soul, also nephesh, in Genesis 2:7. Jesus Christ blew into the nostrils the breath of life, and therefore he became a living being. So that's the uses of these things in that particular verse, and there are applications of both concepts here. So the conclusion that the blood of the animal is symbolic of the spiritual death of Jesus on the cross is confirmed by Walter Bauer. Now, we're going to get into two excerpts here from lexicons. That this is information that has been developed over time as the Greek language has been studied and then written about. Now, I have learned over the almost 30 years I've been at this, actually longer if you count Houston, that the best theologians in the field of lexiconography are people from Germany. It seems the Germans grasp language, at least in this field, better than most. And so a lot of those who are involved in building lexicons and dictionaries and that kind of thing have German background. Now, this first one that we're going to note is Walter Bauer. He is an editor of a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. We've commonly called this Arndt and Gingrich. Those are good German names. But he is the editor, Walter Bauer is, and we're going into his lexicon, and we're going to look up the word blood in the Greek, which is haima. And here's what he writes. Now, two categories he's going to give. He's going to give us the literal use of the word and then the figurative use. Under literal, it means human blood. Secondly, the blood of animals. So both humans and animals have literal blood. And then under the figurative application, we have these concepts. First of all, as the seed of life, for example, Leviticus 17:11, and B, blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice. That is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. His spiritual death was the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. So he is the sacrificial lamb, so to speak, goat, if you're talking about Yom Kippur. He is the sacrifice for the entire world. Now, blood here is used figuratively according to Arnton Gingrich. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. So it's a figurative use. The blood of Christ is figurative, not literal. Further confirmation is provided by Johannes Beam. He writes in this excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittle, volume 1, page 175. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment clothing the thought of the self-offering, the obedience to God, which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. The history of belief in the atoning and purifying power of the blood, especially among the Israelites and Greeks, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter, the phrase, the blood of Christ, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. So, the blood of Christ makes reference out of the Greek, haima, to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as he received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. And when that was written off on by God, when he was propitiated, then that means that our sins have been judged. All that's left for us to do is to believe in Christ, and when we do, those sins are forgiven. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment of salvation. Post-salvation, post-cross sins are forgiven at the moment of confession alone to God alone. So the forgiveness and judgment concept is wrapped up in the work of Christ on the cross. So there is judgment, and then there is forgiveness through faith alone in Christ alone. And the blood of Christ is what accomplished this, the blood being, according to this last excerpt, a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. And that was done while he was alive, and he did not bleed to death. So these excerpts document the true meaning of the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, the literal blood of the sacrificial animal served as proof that the ritual was carried out by the Levitical high priest. Now, I want to take a look at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want to drill down. Maybe I can find one more diagram. It's here somewhere. Let's use this. Right here is where the animal is sacrificed. The blood is caught in a golden bowl. The high priest takes it in here, and you've got a cutaway here. There's a veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. He goes behind there one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, there's a process here. We're only emphasizing that of the sacrifice for the people, which is the blood of a goat. And he takes it in here, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Now, let's back up, and we will take a look at several things as we move along. I think that's the last one. Yes, it is. Right here, I went and found on the internet an Ark of the Covenant that sort of looked down on the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, this whole rectangular box here, made out of acacia wood covered in gold. The wood speaks of the humanity of Christ, the gold of his deity. And inside this are elements that speak of the sins of the Jews. And the sins of the Jews, therefore, are not judged. They've not been forgiven. But there's a method through ritual that covers things on a yearly basis called the Day of Atonement. And therefore, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of this animal, we need to note what happens. He enters the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and sprinkle the animal's blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you'll see that for some reason I wanted to spell Ark with a C, and I'll fix that before it goes out to the Internet, so don't fuss at me. You know I can't spell. But, you know, you think three-letter words, I can handle that. But nevertheless, it's the Ark of the Covenant, and it covered the sins of the people for the previous year. Now, luckily, I'm writing in red here. So you're going to find out that the blood is going to be sprinkled on this mercy seat. That's the lid that goes around the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkles it in here. Now, who are these guys? Well, they're decommissioned angels, but we're not going to point that out tonight and fuss at them. They've got to have at least four wings to be a legitimate angel. So over here is the angel representing righteousness, and this one over here representing justice. Now, what is it that they're looking for? They're looking for proof that what the Jews, have been ordered to do by God has actually been carried out. There's a big process involved in getting that blood behind that veil. We won't go into that. We're not studying this right now. But there are several sacrifices involved, one of which has to do with the sacrifice for the people, and that's the blood of the goat. So that's what we're emphasizing. So when he gets in here, he's throwing all this blood down on the mercy seat. So the goat offered as a sin offering for Yahweh was approached by the high priest, who placed his hand on the goat's head, symbolically identifying him with the sins of the people. Now, the people of Israel encircle the tabernacle. And so they can gather around or send representatives up, you know, the head of the household or whatever, and they peer over the fence that goes around the entire tabernacle complex. And so this is called the outer court. And so as they observe these processes going on, they can definitely see that, let's take a look at this. They can definitely look over and see what's going on this brass altar. He has put his hand on the head of the goat, and they know that that goat is going to be an innocent sacrifice for their sins over the course of the past year. And so he is, in essence, transferring the sins of the people to that innocent animal. Then what does he do? He then takes that animal, and they put him up on this brass altar, brass meaning judgment, and they slit his throat, and they catch his blood. All right, what does he do next? Well, let's go on with our story. He is tied to the altar where his throat is slit and its blood collected in a golden bowl. The high priest took the bowl into the temple, or tabernacle, past the veil, and into the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, whose covering is the mercy seat. He dipped his hand into the bowl and carefully sprinkled the blood before the Ark of the Covenant. Now he takes his hand in that bowl full of blood and throws it up in the air with his first motion. And then he goes back and he flings it seven times as if he's popping a whip. And he counts as he goes, so he makes sure that he does it seven times. And as he does this, you've got the blood that's being splattered, sprinkled over the surface of the Ark of the Covenant. What is it that is going on here? Underneath, within this box called the Ark of the Covenant, are objects that represent the sins of the people. Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, and so on. And it represents the type of sins that the Jews have committed over time. And they're in here representing these sins that the Jews commit over time. And so the blood is a covering that separates the sin here from what the angels see. And so over here you have plus R, and over here you have judgment, justice. Now this one looks down and it sees blood. Now what does righteousness demand? Righteousness demands righteousness. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. If it doesn't see blood on the Day of Atonement, then the priesthood has not carried out its duties. The goat has not been sacrificed. There's no proof of it. And the people's sins have not been dealt with, and there's hell to pay. So the astronomers in the tribe of Levi are constantly keeping up the carousel, constantly knowing what day it is, knowing when the Day of Atonement is going to arrive. Everything is organized way ahead of time. The priesthood goes into action, and they get this done. And when they go in there, and this angel here recognizes the blood, what does it demand of justice? It demands atonement. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so justice receives the message from righteousness, and justice looks down and announces atonement for the past year. And those sins are literally covered by the blood of the animal. Now, it's not over yet, because once all of that is done, then the high priest comes out from behind the veil. He walks through the holy place and then out into the outer court. If he's done his job properly, the people see him reemerge, and they understand at that point that their sins have been covered regarding the previous year. If he fouls up in some way, he's struck stone dead there in the tabernacle. And so it was all a very serious sequence of events, and these guys knew every step of it by heart, and the high priest had this job to do one day out of the year. Nobody was allowed to go behind the curtain except for one day out of the year. Now, the Shekinah glory indicated when the Lord was actually in the tabernacle, and they obviously could see that. But the issue is this: when it came time to move, the Shekinah was not in the Holy of Holies. And they could go in there and disassemble the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, get everything ready to move from point A to point B. And then they followed the Shekinah glory, who led the column. These are concepts that come out when you study books like Leviticus. So if he reemerged from the tabernacle or temple, it signified that he had obtained a national pardon. Leviticus 16, verses 30 and 34 come into view here. It is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. The atonement here being a covering. Atonement is not judgment. Atonement is not forgiveness. Atonement is covering for the past sins of the previous year. Judgment and forgiveness has to do with the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the word that is translated atonement in English translations of the Bible is kafar. It means to cover, to forgive, or to reconcile. That's some of the definitions you have. In this application, there is no forgiveness. There is atonement, which means to cover. But for the Jews, this reconciliation only covered sins committed over the past year. Thus, the ritual had to be repeated every year. Now, the Jews still do this. They still have Yom Kippur. It's one of the big celebrations and feasts that they have on a yearly basis. And therefore, they go through a big process. Now, years ago, back down in St. Louis County, when we met in Chesterfield, I did a long study on these rituals and so on. They still go through the process today. There's no reason to. It's a waste of time and effort. The Messiah has already come, and he's provided the absolute total forgiveness of all of their sins simply by confession alone to God alone, but they have to believe he's the Messiah first. And therefore, they would have to look on Christ as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament ritual portrayed. And these sins were yet to be judged in Messiah, and therefore, until they were, they could not be forgiven. Now, if the sins of believers in the Old Testament were neither judged nor forgiven, then the souls and spirits of none of them were allowed into heaven in the presence of a perfect God. What happens to Jews who believe in Christ in the Old Testament? What happens when they die? Well, are they absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? Well, no. The Lord is an undiminished deity at this time. There is no human arrangement of the Messiah. There's no human life. There's no true humanity. That comes in the future for them. And they look on him as the coming Messiah. And so Jesus Christ has to have a complete and total rejection of sin, its judgment, and the availability of salvation and forgiveness before anyone can enter into heaven in the field of Homo sapiens. And so what happens to a Homo sapiens when they die? Where do they go? What about their souls and spirits? Well, Jesus Christ has to be the first fruits of the resurrection. He hasn't even entered history yet. So until he dies, until he's resurrected, and until he ascends into heaven, no one else can go. So this is why the paradise compartment of Hades was necessary. Now, when a person in the Old Testament died, their soul and spirit went to paradise. Right here. It doesn't like my pen anymore. How about that? Well, you can see paradise there. And that's where the souls and spirits of the Old Testament saints would go. Once the sins of the world were imputed to Jesus on the cross and judged, followed by his death, burial, and resurrection, then Old Testament saints qualified to enter into heaven. The phrase, the blood of Christ, is metaphorical for the sacrificial, spiritual death of Christ, which occurred during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. So there you see paradise as the top compartment of Hades. And then here you see, get another one. I've moved something around in here. You see that? I don't know how I did that, but you can still see most of what I want you to see here this evening. You can see these. What happens to Old Testament saints is what the concept is here. And there are three categories of believers prior to the ascension of Christ. There are Gentiles, that's the dispensation of the Gentiles, and then there are Jews during the time of Israel, as well as any Gentiles who believe during that dispensation. And then there's a dispensation of the incarnation. And in those three, people believed in Christ, but they died before he was resurrected and then ascended. And so you have the souls and spirits of all Old Testament saints going into a holding pattern, so to speak, in paradise. Their soul and their spirit is there. And then at the point of the ascension, Jesus Christ goes first. He goes to the third heaven, which Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, refers to as paradise. So apparently, paradise is transferred from Hades to heaven at the point of the ascension. And as Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, following him are Old Testament saints behind him. And they actually go to heaven, but they are in interim bodies. But they're not in paradise anymore. They are in heaven. Just as we would be if we die tonight, then we would go to heaven, but we would have an interim body. We're waiting for the resurrection of Christ. So Christ is the one that must be resurrected first. That's already happened. But what is the next resurrection on the agenda? The next resurrection is for the church. That occurs as what is called the rapture. And there are several passages we've noted about that. And then at the end of the tribulation, you have tribulational saints. That occurs at the second advent. And then there are millennial saints. That occurs at the end of the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. And so that is the sequence there. So Jesus Christ is first in his resurrection. And then the church is second, tribulational believers third, and millennial believers are fourth. Therefore, there's the whole plan of the future. You know exactly what's going to happen in the future. You know where you are involved in the future. And therefore, all of this is made possible for us simply by the phrase, the blood of Christ, which is his sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. Now, all of this has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the kind of thing you would necessarily want to say to an unbeliever. They may have questions, and you may decide you want to answer some of them. But I'm telling you this, that historical information can possibly be understood by the unbeliever, but doctrine simply cannot be. And there is no reason to discuss any issue whatsoever until you are convinced they have believed in Christ. Otherwise, you're wasting your time and theirs. Faith alone in Christ alone. Who is Christ and why would I place my faith in Him? That would be the gospel. And that is where you tell that individual anything that crosses your mind to emphasize in the soul of that individual who Jesus Christ is, what He did, and what He has made available to you as an individual, which is deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. So you get better at this as you try it. You find out what is too much information. You find out what is too little. You find out what is necessary information and what is unnecessary information. But the issue is to give it a go, and the Holy Spirit will give the guidance. Now, Matthew 27:45 gives us this information. Now, from the sixth hour, which according to Jewish timekeeping was high noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. Now, about the ninth hour, 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And while being identified with human sins, fellowship was broken between Jesus and the Father. And when the suffering was nearing completion, the Lord uttered these words to signify that He was being judged in our place. Those 3 hours found Jesus Christ separated from the Father as far as fellowship is concerned. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit. He was therefore sustained by His recall of the Word of God. He knew every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, and He was able to call upon these things in order to endure the imputation of our sins upon Him and their subsequent judgment. What if a circumstance arose that you had to take responsibility for somebody else's sin and let everyone believe that you did it instead of the person who actually did? And we're talking about one sin, one circumstance, one incident. And you, for whatever the reason, you decided to step forward and take that person's place and let the guilt fall on you rather than them. People think hard and long before they would do something like that, and it has to be something, and the individual involved has to be somebody that you're willing to go out and ruin your reputation for. Now, think through that. Then think through this. Every sin ever committed in the human race from Adam to the last sin of the millennium was taken off of every individual involved, removed from their ledger, and put on Christ, and then He was judged for them, as if He were guilty of each and every one. Now, that's what He went through for 3 hours. So you can think back on some of the things you've done in your time and see if you can conjure how anybody would step up to take responsibility for that. Well, it's a nice, see, it could be so phenomenal in the minds of some that they would say nobody would ever do that. But you go to Scripture and you find out that He did. Not for just you, but for the sins of the entire world, 1 John 2:2. While being identified with human sins, fellowship was broken between Jesus and the Father. And when the suffering was nearing completion, the Lord uttered these words to signify that He was being judged in our place. Why have you forsaken me? Notice that He made this comment while still alive. He did not die physically for our sins. He said here, why have you forsaken me? He's still alive. He's speaking. This was also the case when the Lord made His final statement from the cross. It is reported, in part, in Matthew 27:50, partially quoted in Luke 23:26, but the complete quote is found in Psalm 31:5, which reads this way: "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, we've noted that when Jesus Christ gave up his life, he didn't die, that Romans didn't kill him, the Jews didn't kill him, he didn't bleed to death. He gave up his spirit. The reason is his job was done. Why hang around any further? The reason he came here was to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the human race. So once he's done that, of what value is it for him to continue to be here? Next on the agenda is the resurrection body. And so you have to die in order to get that. So job completed. He gives up his spirit. His spirit goes to heaven in the care of the Father. His soul goes to paradise in the care of the Holy Spirit. His body goes to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. 3 days and three nights later, these three entities reemerge in what is called the resurrection. And then he has a 40-day ministry following the resurrection day. And he's observed by quite a number of people. He discusses things with them. We get some insight into what the resurrection body is like. You will still be able to eat. You can walk through closed doors and walls. You apparently are recognizable as a Homo sapien. He walked down an Emmaus road, and two guys met him along the way and began to speak to him about the burial of Christ. And then they gave some details about what they had heard, not recognizing who they were walking down the road with. So he looks like a guy, an ordinary person that you would recognize as being someone maybe you didn't know, but certainly someone of your own breed, Homo sapien. And then later they realized while eating bread, they invited him in for a meal. And as he broke the bread, that was a bread vector, and they recognized who he was. And then they went down to Jerusalem to tell people, "I just had supper with Jesus." And there were people down there that, of course, knew, meaning the disciples. Point is, your resurrection body is going to look exactly like your body is now, except we don't know what age. Let's hope it was one of our better days. You know, he was 33 when he gave up the Spirit. Now, I mentioned Sunday about going back in the family albums and flipping until you can find when it was you were 33, if you got pictures of that, and get one of your more recent poses, hold them up, and which one would I like to have my resurrection body look like? I think you'll pick 33. Now, I'm not telling you you're going to be 33. You could be 15 for all I know. I don't know. But I assume a resurrection body is going to look a lot better than our human body. So you can count on that. Now, Jesus, I want to point this out. Please note that he was not killed on the cross. He was not killed by the Jews. He was not killed by the Romans. He was not killed by anybody. The Jews were involved, but it was mostly the Jewish hierarchy. So the people either accepted or rejected him, but he pestered the Pharisees and the scribes. He pestered the boys over at the Sanhedrin. They did not like that he was claiming to be the Messiah. They were running the show. They had their hands in the pockets of the Roman leadership in what was called Judea. They understood everything. They got along with each other. "You take care of your people. We won't bother you," said the Roman authorities. They knew not to create too much of a stink, because that if Tiberius got wind of it, then he was going to send down more soldiers. So they had a deal worked out. And Jesus Christ was causing a great deal of commotion in Jerusalem and its environs by the things that he said. And they tried to trip him up on the oral law, and he always had the proper response from the Mosaic law. And they got so frustrated with him on a couple of occasions, they tried to kill him. They literally did try to, but not on the cross. So that when he got there, he gave up his spirit. But there are those who have developed an anti-Semitic mentality, attitude, and philosophy, because they believe the Jews killed Christ. No, it was the entire human race. But they develop anti-Semitism over a a ridiculous idea such as that is something that is still percolating in our country, in our world today and in our country. I think that Israel is in dire straits. I think that Israel is on the verge of having to go into serious warfare. I think that the Arab world is dead serious about taking them on. How that will play out, I don't know. But they're looking for critical point over there. We have often, at least I have from this pulpit, often told you that we pray for the Jews. We're mandated in Scripture to do so. We are pro-Semitic. But we understand that they have placed themselves willingly into harm's way. It's called Zionism. Zionists want to go back to the land. And they're anti-Zionists. That would be that most of the Arab world. And there are other anti-Zionists that do not see the reason for the Jews to be in their current state of Israel. For as Christians are concerned, they ought not to care. If the Jews want to go back to the land, then that's their business, and we support that, and we pray for them. I can tell you from the biblical view that they should not go back until it's time for them to go back, and that would be the second advent. And if they go back before then, that they are out of touch with the timing of God, and they're placing themselves in harm's way, and as a result of that, anti-Semitism flowers, especially in areas of the Islamic persuasion. And they, therefore, like to go over there and kick these hornets' nests every chance they get to stir up the Jews. And the Jews will fight back, as they have of recent times, especially current. And they push them too far. The Jews have all it takes to wipe these people off the map. And the rest of the Arab world is not going to like that. How far is Israel willing to go? We don't know. But I can tell you this, that historical trends are not only evident to be in a downtrend in this country, but also in the entire world. This world is ready to explode. But God knows what's going on. In eternity past, He clearly understood these things. And I believe that He is in control of whatever happens because He allows it to occur. There are reasons for this. And we know from Psalm 76:10 that God is blessed by the horrible evil of men. And He allows man to display the erroneous application of evil. And it can only be displayed and it can only be understood that it is wrong, it is evil, it is ineffective if it's not allowed to go to fruition. And then everybody sees that wasn't a good idea. But people never learn. We haven't learned as a client nation. For 100 years, every person who's gone to a school in this country has been dumbed down, especially over the last 60. The teachers are propagandized in the schools of education. They do not teach history, and if they do, it is distorted. They do not understand how an economy works for free people. They do not understand what it means to be free with responsibility. And as a result, people are graduating from schools. They may have some basic idea of the courses that they've taken, but they do not understand how life functions. And therefore, they support any Pied Piper that comes along that seems to cotton to their desires and their lust patterns. Post-resurrection, the ritual of Yom Kippur was retired. Jesus was the reality that the sacrificial animals portrayed. His successful sacrifice on the cross removed atonement's covering as a viable ritual and constituted the establishment of two important doctrines for the benefit of everyone who ever has or will ever place his faith in Jesus Christ. The first one we will note is that of propitiation, and the second, reconciliation. In addition to that, we'll note one or two more, for example, justification. Paragraph 2 then takes up the doctrine of propitiation, and we're going to draw in this portion of our study from Romans 3:25, whom God publicly displayed by means of his blood, that's his spiritual death, as the place of propitiation, hilasterion, and it actually is literally translated mercy seat, through faith in Christ. Propitiation, God's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross, is called hilasterion. In other words, he is the true blood for the mercy seat. And that blood is his sacrificial death. This was a documentation of his righteousness because of the passing over of, this word here is really referring to the atonement, the passing over previously committed sins because of the delay in judgment from God. The delay in judgment has to do with pre-cross sins, and therefore the atonement is brought up. Those were sins that were passed over until Messiah could arrive at the cross. And so passing over here, literally the passing over of sins done formally, that is, since Adam. And you note that in your Scofield Reference Bible. It's on page 1214, marginal note, the letter O in the King James Version. And what Scofield is pointing out here is that the passing over the sins has to do with every sin committed before those 3 hours on the cross. Well, that sets up propitiation, and we will begin that study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things and recognizing the ritual plan that you had for the Jews and how it pointed them toward the Messiah and the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice that he provided for us on the cross. For this we have our so great salvation, and therefore we are motivated to share this with others as we put on the literal boots of the soul. And these boots of the soul are made for us to therefore concentrate on what we know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as the Holy Spirit gives guidance, to share it with others. We pray for guidance on these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.